Please open your Bible to 2 Timothy chapter 1. For years, I had in my desk drawer a ruler that I used to draw straight lines more than I used it to measure distances between things. I expected it to give me a straight edge when I purchased the ruler, and perhaps it did. I'm certain that it did. But with years of wear, the edge on that ruler developed a decided curve toward the center, so that it no longer cut a straight line. Do you know that can happen to men, to people, men and women in Christian service? You start out well, but at some point, stop cutting a straight line. Perhaps no text of 2 Timothy is more familiar than chapter 2, verse 15, where the Apostle Paul admonished Timothy to be diligent, to present himself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth, cutting it straight, cutting a straight line with God's word. As I come to my text this morning in chapter 1, verses 15, 16, 17, 18, I find that Paul's words describe in plaintive terms his great disappointment in numbers of men who had a reputation as disciples of Jesus Christ at some time, but who failed to maintain that testimony. They failed to continue a consistent path, a straight line, when under pressure. In verse 15 of chapter 1, he wrote, "You are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes." Paul was in prison in Rome for the second time when he wrote this letter, as I understand the history of the New Testament. He had been arrested in Jerusalem, incarcerated at Caesarea for 2 years before appealing to his right as a Roman citizen to stand trial before the emperor himself. After being released following his first trial, it appears that Paul resumed his missionary travels. We don't know when or how, but he had been arrested again, put on trial, was now awaiting the resumption of his case without having much hope of acquittal or release. Paul had spent 2 fruitful years in Asia Minor before his first arrest, with Ephesus as the base of his missionary endeavor. And that's where Timothy was serving as Paul wrote this letter. The apostle had seen many influential people come to personal faith in Christ through his ministry in Asia Minor, and apparently he had requested that some of them serve as character witnesses during the first phase of this trial. In chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, verse 16, he wrote, "At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me." Now, of those prominent men who professed to be Christians, not one was willing to risk the discomfort of first century travel, the expense of the journey, but especially they were unwilling to experience the reproach of being associated with this ambassador for Jesus Christ. Not one was willing to go out on a limb and testify on Paul's behalf. Instead, his words in this letter indicate that they repudiated him. They disassociated themselves from the apostle as if they had never known him. Among the men who were disloyal to Paul and therefore, to the Savior whom he represented, were two men whose names he named, Phygellus and Hermogenes. They were no doubt members of one of the churches under Timothy's care and had become a cause of real disappointment and true pain to the apostle. Their names do not shine with honor in the text of the New Testament. What a contrast, then, to read the apostle's words concerning Onesiphorus, an otherwise obscure and unknown member of the church in Ephesus. Look at verse 16. The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. The Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day, and you know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus. Onesiphorus, in contrast to Phygellus and Hermogenes, was a friend whose friendship was not contingent upon favorable circumstances. He was the very opposite of Phygellus and Hermogenes, and his name here in Scripture basks in the warmth of divine approval and apostolic appreciation and universal honor wherever this passage of Scripture is read, more than 19 centuries after his death. We honor American patriots who exhibited great loyalty to their country. When I was in grade school, at least, every school student could quote Nathan Hale, "I regret that I have but one life to give for my country." Or Patrick Henry, "Give me liberty or give me death." It would seem fitting then to remind ourselves to stay true not only to our country, but to God, no matter what the circumstances are. And I fully believe, on the basis of Paul's testimony to Onesiphorus, recorded in this letter of the New Testament, that our loyalty to God, at times at least, can be measured by our relationship to his true servants. That seems to be the emphasis here and in the last chapter of this letter. Paul's testimony about Onesiphorus reveals three ways that we can demonstrate our loyalty to Jesus Christ when his servants are suffering for his sake. The first of those is to refresh them. We can do that. We can refresh God's servants. In verse 16, Paul testified about Onesiphorus, "He often refreshed me." When Paul thought of this friend, he remembered the many times that Onesiphorus had refreshed him. I think there's a stress on that. The apostle used an adverb that means often, frequently, and at its core, many times. This was not an isolated situation with Onesiphorus. When Paul's plea for assistance from the churches reached the churches of Asia Minor, Onesiphorus alone had responded. Apparently, his entire family willingly sent him to assist the apostle. Paul wrote, "The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus." Was the entire household in which this man lived, who played a role in his decision to help, assist, refresh, minister to the needs of the apostle in Rome. And the result was frequent, repeated refreshment to Paul's soul. Does your soul ever need refreshment? Well, if you were in a Roman prison, standing trial before the emperor for your life, your soul probably would need refreshment. And the verb here in this verse, refreshed, means to revive. It means to restore the soul, to give breathing space. I don't know if you've ever been under such pressure that it felt like your lungs were constricted, that you could hardly take a full breath. That seems to have been Paul's experience at a prior time in his life. The point is this: when one of God's children is suffering, I'm talking about somebody who is truly serving the Lord, faithful to Scripture, loyal to Christ. When one of God's children is suffering, we can demonstrate our stand for Christ by refreshing the believer who is under pressure. It's an opportunity that we have. How might you do so? Well, by providing material necessities. I think that was part of what Onesiphorus did in this situation. It seems certain that he did not come to Rome empty-handed, on this occasion. Note that Paul, chained in prison, did have certain needs that related to physical things. In chapter 4 and verse 13, he wrote, "When you come, bring the cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus. It's getting cold. Bring my coat." He had physical needs, and Onesiphorus ministered to those needs. He brought things that would ease Paul's circumstances. I was thinking this morning about an experience that I had a lot of years ago when I was a student at Central. A fellow student whom I had known while I was still in high school was also studying at Central. He had sold his prospering business, went to Bible college, came to seminary, and because of our friendship, I learned that he and his family were truly struggling. They did not even have enough food to feed their four children. So having learned that, I just made one-on-one contact with several other students, and I said, "Look, I don't know if you have anything, but so-and-so is really struggling financially, and if you can bring some groceries over, it would be a great help." That evening, I showed up at their door with a couple bags of groceries, and a whole bunch of other students had done the same thing. In fact, I'm pretty sure that family had more food than any of the others of us as a result. But what a wonderful situation. He went on to serve the Lord for many decades, and just a few months ago entered God's presence through death. We can refresh the souls of those who are serving the Lord. And isn't that what Christ taught us to do? You know, at the end of this dispensation, at the close of the tribulation, when Jesus returns, there's going to be a judgment. And do you remember what the judgment, the basis of the judgment is going to be according to Christ's teaching in Matthew 25? "Did you take care of these, my brethren? Did you feed them? Did you take care of them as they were living for me during the tribulation in very difficult circumstances?" And that'll be the test. I think that the same test applies to us today. That teaching might be eschatological, but the truth is applicable. We can refresh God's people by providing material necessities and by providing spiritual encouragement. Sometimes when the pressures of life, persecution of various kinds, weigh upon us, it seems as though they would choke off our very breath. Onesiphorus gave Paul breathing room. He removed the pressures for a time. He restored the apostles' vitality. We have a similar opportunity. Secondly, you can identify with them. You can identify with someone who is suffering for Christ. In verse 16 at the end, it says, "He often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me." Phygellus, Hermogenes, and unnamed others like them had repudiated Paul, but not Onesiphorus. What misery there is in feeling alone, isn't there? David expressed that in Psalm 142, verse 4, when he wrote, "No man cared for my soul." He was hiding from Saul in a cave, and he felt totally alone. It tore at his heart. In Onesiphorus, the Apostle Paul found a loyal friend who was not afraid to identify with him openly and publicly. Onesiphorus was not ashamed of Paul's chain. That means he was not put off by the fact that Paul was in prison as a result of preaching the gospel openly. That's because, I think, he understood that the great missionary was imprisoned because of his witness for Christ. He was in jail for the right reason. And Onesiphorus was willing to identify with that. He was not ashamed of Jesus. Why then should he be ashamed to identify with the prisoner of the Lord? He was not ashamed of Paul's chain. In fact, verse 17 tells us that he went out of his way to identify with Paul. Let me read it again. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. First, he had to get to Rome. I don't know if you've done much travel. I was speaking with someone the other day who was talking about how wearing it is to travel internationally. Onesiphorus was in what we call Turkey today, in Asia Minor. He had to journey to the seacoast, get on a ship, I imagine, cross the Aegean, go around the Peloponnesus, then through the Tyrrhenic Sea, across the Tyrrhenic Sea to Rome. If he made a land journey, it was probably even more stressful and difficult than that. Then in Rome, he had to search for Paul, who was incarcerated somewhere. I imagine that meant cutting through red tape. You know, government always means red tape. He had to face the danger of identifying with an accused criminal. He persisted in that until one day he located the apostle. I see him approaching guards and asking, have you seen my friend Paul? And going from cell to cell when he finally got to wherever Paul was incarcerated, and at last finding him. In other words, Onesiphorus, having come to Rome, found ways and means of visiting Paul frequently, perhaps at the price of his own freedom. He was not ashamed to identify with someone who stood for the Word of God and served the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to make a habit of identifying with God's people, especially those who suffer for Christ, not being ashamed of them or of a relationship with them. Around our world today, there are believers, there are numerous believers who are suffering for Christ. We don't do that in the United States. You know, if somebody gives us an ugly look when we're witnessing to them or rebukes us, we think we've been persecuted. We have not been persecuted. All around the world, there are numerous believers who are suffering real persecution, and from time to time, we have opportunity to encourage and help them. The third way that we can carry out the principle that I see woven into this text this morning is that you can serve such people. In verse 18, Paul wrote, "The Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day, and you know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus." This was before Paul's imprisonment. "You know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus." Onesiphorus' ministry to Paul in Rome was not a new turn in his life. It had been his pattern for years in his home church in the city of Ephesus. No one knew better than Timothy the contributions that Onesiphorus had made to the lives of God's people. He was a true deacon. The word translated deacon in our English Bibles, diakonos, goes back to the sense of someone who kicks up dust as he hurries around to serve people. It was used to describe someone who would be a server in a restaurant or at a meal. He is engaged in service. I've fought a ministry-long battle to communicate that concept. You know, men elected as deacons to serve as deacons in New Testament churches tend to want to be a board of directors who make decisions when they should be a committee of servants who minister to the needs of the congregation. The second is more difficult than the first. But what a wonderful testimony to this man. True deacon, rendering service wherever there was a need. What do I learn from that? I learned that our character is not developed in the times of crisis. It's simply displayed in the time of crisis. The crisis reveals who we are. It was so natural for Onesiphorus to render service to the imprisoned apostle because that had been the pattern of his life. I think about the Lord Jesus the night before his arrest, trials, and crucifixion in an upper room in Jerusalem ministering to his disciples. Nobody was humble enough to perform the role that a servant normally would prior to the meal. So as the men came into that room, the Lord removed his outer garment, wrapped a towel around his waist, put water in a basin, and washed the feet of his disciples. And then he taught them this application that if he, their Lord, had washed their feet, then they ought to wash one another's feet. And that was Onesiphorus. And friends, that's what we need in this me generation. We need Christians who will serve others. Well, I want you to notice a statement that Paul made twice in this paragraph. It's in verse 16. The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus. And it's in verse 18. The Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. Onesiphorus had extended great mercy to Christ's apostle and prisoner in his time of deep need. And Paul would gladly have returned such mercy to Onesiphorus, I'm certain. But he realized that he would never have the opportunity. So here, he called upon the Lord to do it for him. One of fewer than 70 times the optative mood is used in the New Testament. And Paul used it twice in this text. Asking the Lord with great anticipation, with real expectation that the Lord would respond to dispense mercy to Onesiphorus' family because they participated, and to Onesiphorus because of the tremendous price he paid to meet Paul's needs and stand with him at all costs. I don't think we can remain loyal to Christ and at the same time abandon his servants who stand for the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this very practical text, which reveals much about true Christian character and what it means to serve you. Help us to serve you by serving your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.